Well, I hope you have the overview of Judges 10 to 16 and the outline for session 3, and we are going to pray. Father, we do ask for your help. If we're at all weary, would you grab our attention and would you please bless us as we look at your word together? May your spirit instruct us. Amen. Right, so the outline, the overview is Tola, Jer, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and Samson. Many of these judges we know next to nothing about except for their names. However, Jephthah and Samson were given a fair bit about. And just to comment overall on this period, firstly, as I've already said, there are indications of the spiral downwards, which we have already observed as anticipated in the introduction to Judges. There's no reference to the land having rest after deliverance, which was a feature of four of the five earlier judges. So there's clearly a change there. The judges here are, well, there are some very strange things that happen. Shall we put it like that? Their defects are pretty obvious. We'll mention those in a moment. And the divisions in Israel, we've already talked about divisions. After Gideon's victory, he actually punished two Israelite cities for refusing to help. But Jephthah, after his victory, has a major confrontation with Ephraimites. So there's a spiral downwards and there's a counterattack. It's as if Satan says, right, you are now more vulnerable after your victory. You remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And I think that's very, very perceptive comment. After we've served the Lord, then I think the danger is we feel, that's okay. And we feel less spiritually on our guard. Jephthah, however, gets into trouble afterwards, partly because of what he does before. He makes a vow that if the Lord will give him the victory, he will sacrifice the first thing that comes out of his door. And it is his daughter, which is an appalling story and a quite unnecessary vow. And then he gets into a confrontation with the Ephraimites who wouldn't help him. And the Ephraimites began this confrontation, but it ends with 42,000 Israelites being killed, Ephraimites being killed by other Israelites. So you almost feel the trouble eclipses the victory. And then Samson, we're going to be looking at some of his victories in 14 and 15, but chapter 16 is a tragedy of immorality and the fruits of it. It's not quite the final story, but it's pretty grim. And my point is that he was vulnerable after. Okay, thirdly, the continuing mercies of God. There's an interesting section in chapter 10, verses 11, when Israel cries out to God for deliverance. And in verse 13, the Lord says some home truths. You have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you. And the logic is, of course, unimpeachable. You can't fault that for logic. And what happens in verse 16 is they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And then it says, he, that is the Lord, became impatient over the misery of Israel. Another translation, he could bear Israel's misery no longer. And we're back to the fact that God knew full well they'd revert again, as they did in chapter 13, verse 1, and yet the Lord responded to their pleas, not because they prayed so well or because of their merits, but because of his own character. Well, enough of the overview. The question I have suggested runs all the way through the judges is God really sovereign when his people and our society are in a complete mess? And no story kind of poses that question more graphically than the stories to do with Samson. So we're going to dive into Samson. And Samson is dangerous territory. When I say dangerous territory, there are all sorts of very disparate opinions, shall we say, among evangelical scholars as well as others about Samson. And there are several striking things to say about Samson just by way of introduction. We tend to read Samson backwards. I mean, when I say Samson and, what's your next bit? And Delilah. Now, for some reason, Samson and Delilah has caught people's imaginations, and famous artists have painted it. And chapter 16 is what people know most about Samson. And it's the spotlight is on his grimmest period of failure. Imagine the worst things that you have done were what everybody knew about you. Well, it's not quite fair, is it? Or at least, let's say, when God tells the story of Samson, it begins in chapter 13. And that is much less well known. I don't know how many sermons you've heard on Judges 13. And if you're really going to read Samson backwards, and you're going to begin at the end, you ought to begin in Hebrews 11, verse 32. When he's listed among the heroes of faith with the likes of Gideon, David, and Samuel. That's quite good company, isn't it? So let's try not to read Samson backwards right from the start. Secondly, chapter 13 is extraordinary. It is a lengthy nativity story. The key figures are a man called Manoah, a certain man of Zorah, the tribe of the Danites, who'd been a bad lot, okay, whose name was Manoah, and his wife. And his wife and Manoah, and the third and the key figure is the angel who appears. It is an extended nativity story. And Samson only makes an appearance at the end, when he is born in verse 24. But you have this amazing lead-in. I mean, there's only one person who gets more nativity story history, and that's Jesus. But after Jesus, it's Samson. The other remarkable, and I think it's remarkable because chapter 13, you sort of come out of thinking, wow, this is going to be exciting. The Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. It's a great story. And then you may be left wondering, is it really a great story? And then the references to the Spirit of the Lord. There are a certain number of references in Book of Judges. One is to do with Othniel, the Spirit of the Lord. I think it says clothed him, 3:10. One is Gideon, chapter 6:34, the Spirit of the Lord was on him. And Jephthah, despite all the torturedness of his story, 11:29. But, you know, nobody hits the top of the charts in regards to references to the Spirit, like Samson. Four references to him being anointed of the Spirit. And that is strange, you might say, given his reputation. So, it's an interesting thing. Now, let's turn to Judges 13. Now, I'm actually going to talk about it. We're going to read 14 and 15, and there's plenty to talk about. Okay, but chapter 13, I commend to you, it is a delightful account. It starts by saying the people of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. You might like to reflect what ought to come next and doesn't. And then we have the story of Manoah, particularly incidentally Manoah's wife, who seems to be a pretty sensible lady and rather more on the ball than her husband. Perhaps not the only one. Anyway, and the angel who appears, and it's a beautifully crafted story, and it's all about what God is doing, not what about Samson is doing. 27 references to the Lord, and one reference to Samson. Okay, and there is some crucial things said here that should be determining how we read the next chapters. But of course, if you ditch chapter 13, you will never make sense of the next chapters, it seems to me. 13:5, the angel says to the woman that she is barren and tells her that, which she already knew, of course, but he says, you will conceive and bear a child. And she's told of this child that he will be a Nazarite. We'll come to that in verse 5. No razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hands of the Philistines. That's what his life is about. He shall begin to save Israel from the hands of the Philistines. That is a key statement for making sense of Samson. Dale Ralph Davis says, "This text is the hermeneutical star that must go before us as we work through the Samson material." So the question is, what is God doing in verse chapters 14 to 16? Well, he's using Samson to begin to save Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And we know that from before he was born. Okay, and also verse 7. He is set apart in a very unusual way. The angel says, "You'll conceive bear a son. So then he shall drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite from the womb to the day of his death." Now, this business about being a Nazarite comes three times. It comes in verses 4 and 5 when the angel first speaks to the woman and tells her not to drink strong wine and strong drink and eat nothing unclean. No races to come upon this child's head. He shall be a Nazarite from the womb. So it comes there. And then she goes back to her husband and tells him what the angel said. So it comes again in verse 7. And then Manoah prays to the Lord and asks him to come, the angel to come back. And indeed, he does come back to the woman, who then goes and gets her husband. And he turns up. And the angel then says nothing different, actually. The same thing again. He is telling him that he's not to eat of, she, that is his mother, Samson's mother, should not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither strong drink or eat anything unclean. And it's all to do with this Nazarite vow. And there's precious little information about Nazarites, except in Numbers 6. And in Numbers 6, very strange business. It is to do with a voluntary vow for a temporary period. And during that period, you don't cut your hair. And during that period, you don't touch the fruit of the vine. It's voluntary and temporary. But Samson's case is very different, because this isn't voluntary. It's not his choice. Before he is born, it is God who's decided he's a Nazarite. And it is permanent, a Nazarite to God, verse 7, from the womb to the day of his death. So whatever the significance of being a Nazarite, it isn't quite the same as the Numbers 6 Nazarite. So there's a purpose to save Israel, set apart as a Nazarite, so categorically expressed. And end of the chapter, that he is, the Spirit of God is upon him. The young man grew, he's born, and called him, the mother called him Samson, and the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Manahay Dan, between Zorah and Eshtol. And if we don't have those three points in our heads, we won't make sense of the rather extraordinary things that happen in the next two chapters. So we're going to read the story of chapters 14 to 15 in order to ask ourselves some questions about chapters 14 and 15. I'm going to put what I call a case for the prosecution, and then we're going to discuss the questions which are possibly a statement for the defense. And I've entitled the whole thing, "More Than a Thug?" Okay, so because that is the question. Is he anything more than a thug? Because quite a lot of people think the answer to that is no. He is a thug, capital T. Right, so let's read chapters 14 and 15. So I would like a volunteer, 1, 2, 9. Thank you. And then 10 to the end of the chapter. Thank you. And 15, 1 to 8. 15, 1 to 8. Thank you. And 9 to the end of the chapter. 9 to the end of the chapter. We're all growing weary. Fine, Spencer. Okay, so let's read it through. And there are going to be quite an issue about how we should understand Judges. But the first thing we need to do is simply listen.
Chapter 14, verse went down to Timnah. And at Timnah, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then came up and told his father the matter. I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. And I get her for me as my wife. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman amongst the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came towards him, roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces, as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was bright in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion, and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on, eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion.
His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. And they said to him, put your riddle that we may hear it. And he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us? And Samson's wife wept over him and said, you only hate me, you do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is. And he said to her, behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you? She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted, and on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people, and the men of the city said to him on the seventh day, before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you have not ploughed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion and to his companion who had been his best man.
And after some days, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife, the young goat. He said, I will go into my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought that he utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. And Samson said to them, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do harm to them. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches. And he turned them tail to tail into torches between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go in and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, "Who have done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock at Ephraim.
Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on the high. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" And they said, "We've come up to bind Samson to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." And they said to him, "We've come down to bind you, so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." And they said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with 2 new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lahai, the Philistines came shouting to meet him, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found the fresh jawbone of a donkey. He put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey I struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramath Lehi. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. Shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, the spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En Hakor. It is at the height of this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years.
Thank you so much. Right. Now, with that in front of us, I just want to run through a certain view of Samson. I've called it the case for the prosecution. Many evangelical commentators are extremely negative about Samson. One of them, Kundal, says his life seems to have revolved around illicit relationships with prostitutes and loose living women. He effected no real deliverance. His life is a sad tale of a lack of discipline and true dedication. The exploits of Samson read like the actions of an uncontrollable juvenile delinquent. So there is Samson, summarized for you. And Keller says of Samson, a violent, impulsive, sexually addicted, emotionally immature and selfish man, Samson is unteachable. And there are, of course, reasons for looking negatively at Samson. And you might have thought after chapter 13, this is going to be a great story, but oh my goodness. Firstly, he begins disastrously. He ignores the prohibition of Israelites intermarrying with the Canaanites, which included the Philistines, as is made clear at one point. And he proposes to marry this Philistine girl. And understandably, his parents are horrified. And it's typical of what he does. He always seems to have an eye on a woman and always such unsuitable women. And so here it is, a Philistine. 16:1, it's a prostitute. 16:4, it's Delilah. Of course his parents are going to be horrified. Secondly, he's a failed Nazarite. Nazarites are meant to keep away, according to Numbers 6, from dead bodies. 6:6:6, he shall not go near a dead body. Which is presumably why he doesn't tell his parents about the incident with a lion. And then he goes back a second time and takes honey. And verse 8, he doesn't tell his parents where the honey comes from, because, of course, then he'd tell them about the dead lion. He is totally careless about these Nazirite obligations. And Keller criticizes him also for picking up the fresh jawbone of the donkey, which he used to destroy the 1,000 Philistines. So he doesn't keep his Nazirite business. And then there's an impossible riddle. I mean, goodness, who's ever going to get that one? The feast, anyway, the word feast in 14:10 comes from a word in the Hebrew which basically is associated with drink. So quite a lot of people suggest he's into drinking alcohol as well as being careless of his other religious obligations. And the riddle, well, I mean, just look at it in verse 12. He says, put the riddle, and in verse 14, out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. Tate and Lyle used to put that on golden syrup. I think they've taken it off now, which is sad. But who on earth is going to work that one out? No wonder the Philistines put pressure on the girl. And this strong man is consistently weak when pressed by a tearful woman. So he gives in to this girl eventually. And in chapter 16, he does exactly the same with Delilah. It takes quite a lot of persuasion, but he gives in. He can't help himself. And then, of course, he is a man of violence. So 14 verse 19, he is so furious about this riddle being found out in this way that he procures the clothes he's now committed to give by this unprovoked attack on unsuspecting men in Ashkelon, which is 23 miles away and nothing to do with his wedding feast. And it's without warrant, at least Keller thinks so. He says, now we see the vindictive violence of Samson. He can't control his senses. He can't control his temper. He strikes down 300 Philistines, not from a desire to save Israel, but to get even and to pay his debts. And then there's wanton cruelty of various sorts. When they come and burn to death the girl and her father, which is the violence that arises out of his violence, you could say. He then captures all these foxes. Don't ask me how this works, but he tied them tail to tail and then put a torch and lit it. This is wanton cruelty to foxes. And it creates an absolute havoc because they're let go among the crops and the burns masses of the crops and it's surely a totally disproportionate response. He brings destruction and trouble. And he goes on being outrageously violent, not only cruel to foxes, but violent to people. Chapter 15:8, when the Philistines come after him, he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow and went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock at Etam. And of course, that's only the beginning because there's this whole story of when he's delivered up to the Philistines again by other Israelites. And then he attacks the Philistines who come to attack him. And verse 15, he gets this fresh jawbone and he struck 1,000 men. He killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps with the jawbone of a donkey. I've struck down 1,000 men. Kundal says it's an orgy of destruction. His motivation is mere revenge. And then we get to his prayer in verse 18. You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. Shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Kundal says this prayer is a petulant outburst, demanding and self-absorbed. And Keller says his prayer is neither humble nor faithful. Keller sees Samson's prayer at the end of his life, which we will get to, as the only occasion when he shows faith, for which he is commended in Hebrews 11. So you end up with quite a list, don't you? Of what a bad chap Samson was. And I'm uneasy about that. Is that why this is here? So we know what an awful man Samson was, so we're not to be like him. Is that the sum of the message the Spirit intends us to learn? I mean, why is this here? It's so carefully constructed. We've had chapter 13 before his birth. Chapter 14 and 15, the summer became, when he at the end, he becomes judge for 20 years. And then you jump on to chapter 16, the very end of his life. I'm just saying it's very carefully constructed. I'm not trying to whitewash Samson. I'm just asking, why is this account, such a detailed account, given? And are we in danger of just pouring in our own cultural evaluations? So, would you look at the questions that I've put on the sheet? Okay, a case for the defense, potentially. Imagine the text is not primarily here to make points about or against Samson. Who else might the text be about? Secondly, what is this basic situation? I've suggested some verses. Who cares about the situation? What evidence here is there of God's attitude to Samson? What is God's agenda here? Is God's purpose being thwarted by Samson? Fifthly, what is the business of the lion really about? Sixthly, big question, no one else in the whole of Scripture was given such physical strength by the Holy Spirit. Why should God have worked in this way at this point in Israel's history? And seventhly, is there anything in the text that would challenge the assertion that this prayer was simply a petulant outburst and neither humble nor faithful? And then eight, what was the effect of the three confrontations? And nine, possibly you might want to summarize what you think might be the message of these chapters. So, into the controversy we go. Okay? So I'd like you to talk about those questions. I'm not asking you necessarily all to agree with me entirely. I just would like to ask the questions.
Really, they were all in this. They were all in this.
You're back again.
I'm back again.
Oh, a glutton for punishment. I'm sure you didn't need to come back.
But. Well, no, I was keen just to kind of dip in. I'm going to watch later. So
right.
It is, or listen.
Right.
But.
Well, they're a nice
encouraged.
Group. Yeah. Nice group. It's a struggle making sure you just fit everything in time.
Yeah.
I'm a bit pressed in that regard, but
yeah.
So I kind of just need to. But I want to give people a chance to look for themselves.
Yeah.
Otherwise, it'll just go over there.
Thank you. as to whether, well, it was Bruce's really interesting thought that the way in which Samson breaks the commands of God, is there any sense in which that's reflecting Israel's behaviour, and so God's raising up a mirror for them? It's not really picked up, I think, in the text, but so it's a really interesting.
It is exactly the observation Dale Ralph Davis will do, and I will quote that very effect. Yeah. Sure, you need mine.
With it as much as we can.
Right, well, where are you stuck?
Oh, no, no, we've
right, okay.
Gone through it, but we're pretty much stuck because you're making us think. I mean, you're asking us questions that I wouldn't normally have thought about this passage in the first place. So I'm coming at it, I'm not hitting the ground running, which is great because we're meant to. But we think that one of the key things is that they didn't cry out because the pattern of supplication hasn't happened.
So who is the person who cares?
God is the one who cares. But
it's not even Samson, is it?
No, it's not even Samson. He's actually used immaterial. He's just the tool by which God is going to do what he's going to do.
I think that's absolutely right.
And we think also that because they didn't follow the pattern, God didn't give them a wondrous leader like Barak or Deborah, he gave them Samson, to show that even when they don't pray out, and even such a sinful man, still going to do what he wants. Yeah, and that's as good as we've got.
Well, those are very good things to have got to.
Can I just, sorry to interrupt what you're doing. If anyone has a Subaru GX69 BMW, your alarm is going nuts. Apparently. Carry on, and then whoever it is doesn't have to start. Oh, don't worry. I agree with you.
Thank you.
I don't think he's a... I mean, it is strange, isn't it?
It's strange, yeah. But, I think the text drives you into...
He's more than a thug.
More than a thug.
I like you. I always love Keller. Some of his illustrations are... Mm. I remember him speaking at EMA cultural appropriation of homosexuality. Mm-hmm. It was just masterful. I've used illustrators every time. Mm-hmm. But I also went further than the text. Mm-hmm. Always further than the text. Mm-hmm. And it's just... Mm-hmm. So, Dale Ralph Davis, when using him for King, you read him last. Because he's really difficult to argue with.
Oh, absolutely. He's wonderful. I really think he's wonderful. My favourite Old Testament commentator. Well, these people seem to be...
They're engaged.
Yeah, that's great. So pleased. So pleased. Right, a minute more. Okay, folks, I'm sorry, you probably needed longer than I've been able to give you. However, imagine the text isn't primarily here to make points about Samson. Who else might the text be about? God. Now, that's interesting. If we ask the question, what do these verses tell us about God, we may end up saying some quite different things. Something rather more nuanced and important than what a bad chap Samson was. And much more useful. If we learn something about Samson's God in a days of spiritual decline, we might find that really rather relevant to us. Secondly, what is the basic situation that Israel is facing?
Serious oppression.
That they're happy with or okay with? Yeah, they seem to be. Okay, it's very strong. Those references, I mean, chapter 13 verse 1 tells us the Lord had given them into this situation. It's interesting, 4:4, at a time the Philistines ruled over Israel. 15:11, don't you know the Philistines are ruling over us? 15:20, even when he judges Israel, it says he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines. Isn't that an extraordinary statement? Okay, so this is an Israel ruled by Philistines. Their days are Philistine days. Timnah, where the action is set, is 20 miles west of Jerusalem, 4 miles from Zora, where Samson lived, well inside Israelite territory, but Timnah is not Israelite. It's Philistine. So the Philistines have infiltrated, and Philistine rule is given as is sort of taken as given. Who cares about the situation? Anybody from over here? Who cares?
God.
Fact. What is missing? What is the missing verse? They didn't cry out. There's no crying out. And I mean, it's God who cares. I don't think it's actually Samson particularly. I think it's God. Yeah, I think his parents. But even then, I think it's God who is everything here is about the care of God. No supplication. Nobody seems to be bothered. The modern reader is often more bothered about foxes and their tails and fire than the fate of Israel. But God's a lot more bothered about his people than the foxes. And there is a passion, I think, behind this whole chapter, which is the pain God feels when his people become like the world. James 4:4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit he's made to dwell in us? And I think these chapters actually are expression of the jealousy of God's heart for his people in an age of apostasy. And if we don't understand that, we won't make any sense of what happens. What evidence, fourthly, is there of God's attitude to Samson? Is God's purposes, are they just being thwarted?
Lots of empowering by the Spirit.
Lots of empowering by the Spirit. Yes, absolutely right.
Even his marriage.
Right.
Verse 4.
Could you read it?
Yeah. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel.
Okay. So the interest in the Philistine woman is a shock, and we totally understand his parents saying, hey, hang on, don't go after a Philistine woman. But remarkably, the text says it was from the Lord. And you'll notice, actually, that God so overruled the circumstances, he never did end up living with a Philistine woman as a husband. In fact, the bride got given to the best man, 14:20. So God's purpose was not that Samson should marry a Philistine, but that his moves to marry a Philistine would provide the context for a confrontation with Philistine power. It's a bit like a controlled explosion. An explosion generally is an undesirable thing, but it is used in special circumstances for limited purposes. So God actually was behind that, and as we've already said, God's identifications made clear with Samson by the references to the Spirit. The Spirit was already stirring him at the end of chapter 13. Where did the Spirit go? Did he just disappear? No, he didn't. 14:6, when the lion attacks him, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And 14:19, I've got the wrong reference there. Is it right? Sorry, I've got the wrong chapter in my Bible. Okay, it's 14:19, the Spirit of the Lord rushed. Now, this is Ashkelon, where he goes and takes out these folk who know nothing about it. But it says the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And 15:14, when the Philistines come shouting to meet him. the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. This is pretty strong language of the Spirit of God at work. What is the business of the lion really about? Right. Is this just lion motivated?
Bring about confrontation. If at the point of them getting married, there's no confrontation. It is only when Samson tells the riddle that there comes confrontation between him and the Philistine. So is it referencing back to that chapter 14, verse 4, to bring about confrontation with the Philistines?
Well, I think it is sort of connected, but what's the lion trying to do? He's trying to kill Samson before he's even begun. He is the deliverer God has raised. Does that remind you of anything? Exodus 2, Moses is going to be the future deliverance, and his life is in immediate danger. And there's a greater deliverer, Matthew 2. Herod's soldiers are on the way to kill him before he's even begun. And here's Samson, slightly different stage of life, but he hasn't begun his task. I think Satan takes Samson very seriously. When Peter in 1 Peter 5:8 warns us of Satan's malice, I can't help thinking he'd been reading Judges 14 in his quiet time that morning. He says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." I mean, that does sound to me very like Judges 14. That the God who delivers knows how to protect his own. And what looks like it might be the end of Samson, just as it looked like the soldiers, Herod's soldiers, it would be the end of Jesus, it's actually just the beginning. Because the Spirit of the Lord, verse 6, rushed upon him. And though he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion to pieces as one tears a young goat. I never tried, but clearly that's harder to do it to a lion. Supernatural power is given to protect. And Alec Mateer, blessed man, said, "Did ever a lion make a greater error of judgment?" I like that comment. Yeah, it's a sort of trial run that shows to Samson that God could keep him against all the odds. And that brings us to the sixth question. No one else in Scripture is given such physical strength. What is this physical strength about? Yes. Yes. They wouldn't forget. Yes.
It's also a rebuke to the rest of Israel.
Right. Tell me more.
The rest of Israel is utterly apathetic. They're as dead as the lion itself.
Yeah.
And here is one man, and what's the difference? God is with him.
Yeah.
And that makes all the difference. Mm. So if God can use him, messed up and flawed as he is, how much more could he use all of them if they actually just
that's very good. Thank you so much. We sometimes say one plus God is a majority. Okay, that's a great slogan. But have you ever tried to prove it? Samson did. See, sometimes people speak of Samson as though his physical strength was something to criticize. I mean, he's a thug. But something very unusual, and it's God who's the source of it. No one else was like Samson. And I think it's interesting, 15, 11 to 12, there are 3,000 men of Judah who suddenly appear. What have they come for? 3,000.
Stop Samson from making trouble. Yeah. Causing
problems for us. That's right. They haven't come to help him. You might have thought that, you know, this was the moment at last where he had an army to fight Philistines. Not at all. Do you not know the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this you've done to us? We have come down to bind you that we may... Amazing. We may give you over into the hands of the Philistines. That's what we're about. These are Israelites. So God is trying to rescue a people so enslaved, they're happy to be agents of the enemy oppressor and to arrest the Saviour God has raised up. I wonder if that has any familiarity as well. Absolutely blind.
You're pointing it out in hindsight.
Yeah.
They were blind at the time.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. You see, who betrayed Christ? One of his own disciples. Who handed him over for execution? The spiritual leaders of Israel. So here in these circumstances, if Samson's
going to be God's agent of deliverance. For Israelites who aren't bothered and don't want to be delivered, he's got to be a one-man army, quite literally. All the other judges raised armies. Barak, in chapter 4, had 10,000. Gideon, in chapter 7, I mean, he raised 32,000. I mean, God actually reduced him to 300. But, you know, Samson didn't have any. Not one. Never. Keller says the only place when it could be said Samson exercised faith was his prayer in 1628. I'm really not sure about that. Seems to me he had to exercise a huge amount of faith. And I think it's very profound, actually. See, how is salvation delivered? Is it by us all getting together to work it out and deliver it? No. Salvation is the work of God's champion bringing salvation to us single-handedly at Calvary. I think it's just a little foretaste. Is there anything in the text about the prayer, 15, 18, 19, which suggests that it was a little unfair to call it a petulant outburst? Any comments about the prayer? Thank you.
He acknowledges that God is the source of his victory, and his request is sensible for a sensible reason.
And what did God do?
God answers his prayer.
Yes. I think those are three very good answers. Thank you so much. You see, he knows who's given him the victory. You have granted this great victory, except in the Hebrew, the word you is emphatic. It comes twice. You gave into the hand of your servant this great victory. So he knows who's the source of it. And, you know, he is actually in desperate need, and he gets a dramatic and immediate answer. I mean, is God really in the business of spectacularly answering petulant outbursts? And if you are actually in danger of dying of thirst, I'm not sure you'd be inclined to polish up your expressions to suit future generations sitting comfortably in houses with running water and a cup of coffee in their hands. I think, and Samson's prayer is specifically remembered, honored in the name given to the spring, 1518, En Hakore, which means the spring of him who called. So I think prayer is honored. And what was the effect of the three confrontations with the Philistines at Ashkelon, and then the hip and thigh business, and then the spectacular victory, the 1,000? What's the overall effect?
Protection for Israel for 20 years.
Right. It is a spectacular... I mean, David Jackman calls the 1515, the jawbone one of the most spectacular victories in the whole of the Old Testament. And the key point is it rocked the movement of Israelite absorption into a Philistine world. Tim Keller, who, as you can see, I depart from on some things, absolutely spot on this. He says this: we can't exaggerate the danger to Israel. The Israelites are on the brink of extinction. Within a couple of generations, they could have become completely assimilated into the Philistine nation. That's what's at stake. That's what's at stake. God is at work in a messed up world, and he stoops into that mess to rescue us. Dale Ralph Davis: the text is clear. What we're dealing with is not Samson's temper, but the Spirit's power. If this seems brutal, we must simply live with it. We've already seen that when Yahweh delivers his people, he does not always sprinkle his saving acts with perfume. And if we're going to take offense at, you know, Samson's dubious wedding plans and violent strength, are we going to take offense about a God who worked out the eternal plan of salvation through the wicked heart of Judas and the cowardice of the disciples and the malicious intent of the Sanhedrin and the cruel practices of the Romans and the horror of crucifixion? I knew a mother who didn't want to talk to her children about the cross because it was too horrible. And yet it's through that he's brought salvation to the whole world. Are we going to say we know better? So in the light of all that, what might we say? How would we summarize possibly the message of Judges 14 and 15? If it's about God, what's the message? What can God do?
Anything.
Sorry, I...
Anything.
Good answer.
God can use weak, flawed people and transform them to do amazing things.
Absolutely right. Thank you so much. Well, I mean, it is remarkable. It's a remarkable demonstration
that our God is a God who delivers. And when there is no good reason to deliver us, he has done it. So that's fantastic. It is actually a beautiful message. Right, which brings us to chapter 16. Now, I'm just going to scan it and then going to talk about it. We haven't really got time, I'm afraid, to read it any more than we had time to read Judges 13, which I also commend to you. He goes to Gaza. I mean, this is bizarre. He's led Israel for 20 years, and he shows up in Gaza, and he sees a prostitute and goes to her, and they're thinking this is our time to get Samson. And he waits until the middle of the night, and then he pulls off the doorpost, which not another man on the planet could ever have done in any generation, I think, and carried them miles and miles away. And then he falls for this woman called Delilah, and he is besotted with this woman. And the lords of the Philistines say to her, you know, seduce him, find out where his power resides. And this whole, and she's offered 1,100 pieces of silver. That is it's like winning the lottery when it's a jackpot rollover. It's a colossal sum. Set you up for life and all your relatives as well. Okay. And she pesters him and pesters him and pesters him and pesters him. And you remember the business about Nazarite vow, his hair should never be cut. Okay, until eventually he says that if they did cut his hair. It's a terrible story. And we've had 20 years of leading Israel. He then goes to a prostitute and he uses his strength. He has his strength for his own purposes instead of God's, to get himself out of this situation. And then this extended affair with Delilah, and he loses sight of his vulnerability and his obligations, and he's playing with sin and temptation. And you can say he's spiritually blind long before he's physically blinded. And he presumes his strength is his own, and he ends up actually, well, jumped upon and helpless, physically blinded, humiliated, pathetic, dishonoring God, irreversibly damaging himself in this life. And there are no references to the Holy Spirit in this chapter. The previous three chapters about Samson, there's a reference to the Spirit, not here. But there are two key statements in chapter 16. I think it's very powerful. Two key statements. Look in verse 20. Samson awakes. He says, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. See, the Lord left. That's a key statement. The Lord left him. And his behavior embodies what was happening to the nation. And he forfeits the help of God. Dale Ralph Davis, I think, is very helpful here. He says, Samson is a paradigm of Israel. One raised out of nothing. Richly gifted, who panders around with other loves, and yet apparently always expects to have Yahweh. So Israel has received grace on top of grace, yet persistently carries on her affairs with Baal, utterly ignorant of her true condition. How tragic when God's professing people cannot see that they are pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Whether to ancient Israel or contemporary church, Samson's tragedy still speaks. The Lord left. But that is not the final word. That is not the final word. As so often in the book of Judges, there's another word. Verse 28, the Lord remembered. Oh, Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me this once. In verse 20, he is the center of a celebration, a Philistine celebration. A Philistine celebration to the honor of the god Dagon. And it is a really big celebration. And they drink quite a lot. You see, up in verse 23, our God has given, Dagon has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands. When they saw him, look, they see the judge of Israel and they praise Dagon. What a mess. Our God has given our enemy into our hands. When their hearts were merry, they said, call Samson, he may entertain us. This is absurd. Entertaining Philistines. So Samson's called out and he entertained them. I don't know what he did. And he's blind, remember. And there's a young man who has to lead him around. And he stands between a pillar. And this is Minoan architecture. There's quite a lot of examples from this from a number of examples from this period, where there's two huge columns that hold up the whole upper section of the building, and he is standing between these two pillars, and he says to the young man who held his hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." And the place is full of all the Philistines, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and presumably Delilah was probably the guest of honor. There are about 3,000 men and women on the roof, which is what's held up by the columns. And they looked on while Samson entertained them. And it's just awful. The place is rocking with the praises of Dagon. All hail Dagon! All hail Dagon! All hail Dagon! And then in the midst of this hailing of Dagon, one pathetic, shambling, humiliated, blinded wreck of a man prays to another God. And that God answers. He is the Lord who remembered Samson. Oh Lord God, please remember me and strengthen me. And when God answers, Samson kills more Philistines at his death than he did his entire life, which took some doing. So his greatest triumph was actually his death. And you know something? Not one person went away thinking what a great God Dagon is. And then Samson is buried by those who honored him in verse 31. We might say like someone else would be. See, is God really sovereign when his people and our society is in a complete mess? And the answer we have from Judges 16 is yes. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that you're the God for all seasons, that you're the God at times of apostasy and rebellion and turning away from you and ignoring you, and actually being happy with ignoring you. And yet, Lord, you have a heart that is torn by the state of your people. And we worship you that you work salvation by your power anyway. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the God who has worked such a salvation that by the death of your Son, he won the supreme victory in all the universe. The victory of our salvation, and trampled the serpent's head. Lord, we are so grateful that you are the God who remembers and answers. Amen.